So we'll read in Revelation 11, we'll read the chapter, Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And God will bless the reading of these verses. So we've been considering in Revelation events after the rapture of the church, the time of the tribulation, that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and that time period of 7 years covers from chapter 6 through chapter 18 of the Revelation. And what makes the interpretation complicated is that it's not easy to know if all the described events are given in a precise chronological order, particularly the series of judgments, the 7 seals that are opened, the 7 trumpets that are sounded, the 7 bowls or vials that are poured out as God's holy wrath is being poured out upon the earth. Are these series of judgments consecutive one after the other, or to an extent concurrent over the 7 years? And the previous speakers have been addressing this point. We need to remember, I think, that God is in heaven where there's no time, and so God is not constrained or regulated by time the way that we are. We would generally write things, events, in a precise chronological order because we are constrained by time. That's the way we think, but that does not apply, obviously, to the God of eternity. So it would not be unexpected that God, as he describes these events in his word, he'll lay out the whole period of the 7 years, and then he'll perhaps go back over specific events at certain times that may be overlapping in their timing, or at least not be written down in an entirely chronological order. Now, it was pointed out last few weeks that chapter 10 through to chapter 11, verse 14, is a parenthetical section or an explanatory section in the book. It's the second of those parentheses. The first one was chapter 7. And now from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14, we have a second parenthesis, which is given to us between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, as far as the chapters go in Revelation. So those parenthesis sections, they cover the entire seven-year period of the tribulation. And we notice in chapter 11 that we've read, we have a number of time references through the chapter. We read of 42 months in verse 2, when the holy city Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for that period of 3.5 years. We read of 1,260 days in verse 3, which is another way of referring to a time period of 3.5 years, during which God's two witnesses will be given power to prophesy and to do miraculous works. And we should note that the 42 months in verse 2, they would be lunar months of, according to the Jewish calendar, 30 days in each month, which is 1,260 days. So we read of months, we read of days, we read again in verse 11 of 3.5 days, during which the slain bodies of the two witnesses will be lying in the street of the city of Jerusalem until they will be raised back up to life before the gaze of their enemies, and they will return back to heaven there in verse 12. And then we read in verse 13, at the same hour as they ascend back to heaven, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and 7,000 of the inhabitants of the city are slain. So it's a chapter of months and days and hours. And we know from Daniel 9, verse 27, that the seven-year tribulation period divides into two equal halves, 3.5 years each. And there's a great change in character at the midpoint, in the midst of the week. So verses 1 and 2 cover the whole seven-year period of the tribulation and what will be relevant to the holy city of Jerusalem during the whole 7 years. So in verse 1, we have priestly service. In the temple of God in Jerusalem, there's the altar. There's Jewish temple worship that will be taking place in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that is during the first 3.5 years of the seven-year period in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we have Gentile dominion. We have the 42 months, and these would be the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when the holy city of Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. So this corresponds to the words of the Lord Jesus in his Olivet discourse that we get in Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that will be at the end of those 42 months. That will be at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation period. Then in verses 3 to 13, we have prophetic witness in Jerusalem during a defined period of time, 1,260 days, when God's two witnesses are testifying in Jerusalem, and we're given the character of their ministry, a ministry which is effective over all the earth, and it culminates in their death. They're overcome and slain by the beast in verse 7. Their bodies are lying in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then there is their resurrection and ascension to heaven. That reference in verse 7 to the beast, the wild beast, is the first mention in the book of the Revelation of this particular individual, and we'll get further details about that one in chapter 13. But his link with Satan is established in that first mention. He is said to be the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. He is the devil's man. He is the man of sin. Now, all the commentators on this chapter, they say it's difficult to understand fully. And the main difficulty about these two witnesses that we will have to address is the exact timing of these 1,260 days in relation to the whole 7 years of the tribulation. Do they witness in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 year period, or do the 1,260 days refer to the latter half, the second 3.5 years of the great tribulation? So I'm going to discuss the pros and cons of that, but we won't be resolving that one definitively. Another uncertainty is the exact identity of these two unnamed witnesses, and that is not so important really, although it's interesting to consider. And indeed, are they two literal individual humans, or as is suggested by some, are they more symbolic of divine testimony on the earth during the tribulation period? I personally would favor them being two individual witnesses. So there's quite a number of things to consider in relation to that section. So verse 1, priestly service in God's temple in Jerusalem. Verse 2, Gentile dominion over Jerusalem in the second half of the tribulation. 3 to 13, prophetic witness in Jerusalem in the two witnesses. And then verses 14 to 19, we have kingly rule in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is leading up to his everlasting kingdom, which is announced in a wonderful way there in verse number 15. So verses 14 to 19, the parenthesis portion has concluded. The second trumpet is sounded in heaven, verse 15. That is the third woe. Verse 14 is clear. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And remember, back in chapter 8, verse 13, the three woes are the last three trumpet judgments, which are yet to sound, as it says in that verse, which are about to sound. So the second woe was the sixth trumpet judgment, which was given in chapter 9, verses 12 to 21, before this parenthesis section begins. And now we have the third woe judgment that's linked with the seventh trumpet sounding in heaven, and that essentially introduces the seven vial or bowl judgments which follow on very quickly. So that comment, the third woe cometh quickly, suggests that events are moving very rapidly towards the culmination of the seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And it's all leading up to the return of Christ as the king, as is pronounced there in verse 15. So I think chapter 11 covers the entire seven-year period of the tribulation leading up to the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. And we notice that the scene changes abruptly at verse 15, away from events on earth. Verses 3 to 13 is events on earth in relation to the two witnesses, but the focus in verses 15 to 19 is events in heaven, that are just at the very end of the tribulation period. So in verses 1 and 2 cover Jerusalem through the entire seven-year period. John says there in verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying. Presumably that's the same mighty angel as in chapter 10 and verse 1. And the angel says to John, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So we have to see this as instruction being given to John, coming from God, being communicated to John by this mighty angel, and John is to measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship. So there's a temple in operation in Jerusalem at this time. There's an altar, the golden altar, on which incense is being offered. And God is owning this temple as his. It's the temple of God. And the word there for temple is the inner temple, naos, is the Greek word, the inner temple, the presence of God, the inner temple of God on earth in Jerusalem. And there is active worship, Jewish worship, ascending to God, at least from a remnant of faithful ones in Jerusalem at this time. So we would understand this to be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I remember again going back to that verse, Daniel 9, verse 27, how that there was the covenant that was established that would allow the Jews to offer, to rebuild their temple and to offer sacrifices. And then in the midst of the week, the beast will break that covenant and cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So temple worship will be reinstated and will continue for the first 3.5 years until the midst of the week. And then it will be brought to an end. And that is when the image of the beast will be set up in that rebuilt temple. And that will be when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will stand in the holy place, as the Savior said in Matthew 24. So there's a rebuilt temple. And God is taking up his dealings again with his earthly people, Israel, and that Jewish system of worship will be guaranteed to operate during the first 3.5 years. It's the temple of God in Jerusalem. John is to measure it. He's acting like a surveyor. He's using a reed like unto a rod to measure the temple and the altar and the worship. Similar to Ezekiel 40, where there was the man with the measuring stick. In that chapter, it's measuring the future millennial temple. But here, it's in relation to the temple during the first half of the tribulation. And there's that golden altar that will be in the temple, and there will be incense that will be burned, and there will be that which will be offered up to God. Now, we know that the vast majority of the nation in that coming day, they will be there in unbelief, as they are today, and their worship will not be acceptable to God, but there will be a faithful remnant of believing ones in Israel, and they will sincerely worship God in his temple. So verse 1 is speaking about a spiritual assessment. God is giving recognition. God is taking ownership of that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. God is assessing what is truly for his worship. He's assessing those who are the true worshipers. And with that measuring stick, God is assessing, God is reserving what is truly for himself. But verse 2, the court, which is without the temple, leave out. The word is cast out, a strong word. Measure it not. It's given unto the Gentiles. So that outer court of the temple was always for the Gentiles. And for the next 42 months, as the verse tells us, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The holy city of Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by Gentile domination. So that outer court of the temple is clearly not for God. It's not for his worship. At this time, it is rejected by God. Leave out, cast out. It is considered defiled. It is overrun by Gentile dominion. And so it's not to be measured. And so Jerusalem, the city, will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, that's what the Lord Jesus said in Luke, in that verse in Luke 21. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we know that there will be this Gentile ruler, the beast, aided and supported by the false prophet in the land of Israel. And that Gentile ruler, he will have a worldwide kingdom. His authority, his global military power will be absolute. And Jerusalem will be completely under his control. and there will be that Gentile dominion over the second 3.5 year period, those 40 and 2 months. And so the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot something that is very precious to God, something that is very precious to Christ, the holy city, Jerusalem. But we know that those who tread underfoot the things of God, they will themselves ultimately be trodden underfoot by God and by Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, the invitation given to the Lord Jesus, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And after the return of the Lord to the earth, the great battle will take place. It will be Christ who will tread underfoot those who will oppose him. And you get mention of that as the revelation goes on. Revelation 14, verse 20, speaking about the returning Christ, the winepress was trodden without the city, and there was the blood coming up to the horses' bridles. And then Revelation 19 is the chapter that particularly describes the returning Christ as God's warrior king. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the enemies of Christ, those who have trodden underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem, they will be made his footstool. He will have that victory over every enemy. So we know that being linked with Christ, we're on the winning side, as it were, for all eternity. So then verses 3 to 13, we have the two witnesses testifying in Jerusalem. I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 2,300 days clothed in sackcloth. So this mighty angel, I take it is an angel. The angel is saying, my two witnesses. And that's one of the reasons why some people have suggested that the mighty angel in chapter 10 is the person of the Lord Jesus. But I think that this angel is speaking for God. This mighty angel is speaking about God's two witnesses. And that is typical of testimony for God. Two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's given in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 19, and that is quoted several times, I believe, in the New Testament. So these two witnesses will be based in the holy city of Jerusalem, and they will be testifying to the apostate nation of Israel. But chapter 11 is making clear that their testimony is going to be heard over the whole earth, and the effects of their ministry and the power that's given to them, and the plagues, and the shutting up of heaven, that it rains not, turning of blood, water into blood, these are things that are going to take place over the whole earth. So the whole earth is going to know about the ministry of these two individuals, and they will witness against the rebellious nature of sinful humanity against God, and they will also surely witness against the departure and the rebellion of the majority of the apostate nation of Israel at that time, and all of those who give their allegiance to the beast. And so God always has his witnesses. All through the Old Testament times, God had his servants, his prophets, performing this kind of ministry. People like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, he had a similar role. A man sent from God to bear witness, a voice in the ear of the nation at that time just before the service of the Lord Jesus began. And in this coming tribulation period, God will have his two witnesses. And perhaps they will be dressed similarly to John the Baptist. We read there that they're dressed, clothed in sackcloth. And they will prophesy for God in a day when the vast, vast majority of people on earth will be unrepentant and they will be in open rebellion against God. And I'm sure they will also prophesy of coming judgment, just like Enoch in character. Jude's epistle tells us how Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied saying, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all of the ungodly ones." And I think that will be the character of their prophecies as well, as they will speak of coming judgment. So that is not a message that people generally would relish hearing, but it's a warning that God has given, and God is going to give, of judgment to come before his holy judgment is brought to a completion. And that is what God does. He warns people of coming judgment. And that is what we in the church in this age are here on earth to do. During this day of grace, we preach the gospel of God's grace, but we also are here to warn of coming judgment, like John the Baptist said, to flee from the wrath to come. Now, we need to consider, when exactly are these two witnesses testifying for God in Jerusalem? And I want to just go over this at some length, because I've been looking into this quite extensively in the last little while. Their duration of service is 1,260 days. But are those 1,260 days referring to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, or the second 3.5 years of the great tribulation judgment? Most of the writers that I have access to place their service in the first 3.5 years. And that would therefore mean that their death, resurrection, their ascension up to heaven, that would take place at the midpoint of the 7 years. And there are certainly a number of reasons that would perhaps give reason for taking that viewpoint. Although I have to say, despite what some of the commentators write, none of the reasons are totally definitive. None of the reasons given are absolutely conclusive. And there are problems regardless of which period of the 7 years you place these witnesses. But perhaps the point that most favors the witnesses operating in the first 3.5 years is that the beast that overcomes them and kills them in verse 7 is presumed therefore to be at the midpoint of the 7 years. And this wild beast is apparently just emerging out of the abyss, according to the present tense of the verb ascendeth in verse 7. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. And that midpoint would certainly be when that wild beast is seemingly at the height of his power, assuming it is the first beast of Revelation 13, because the question is asked in Revelation 13, verse 4, as men will worship this beast, they will say, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And power is given to him to continue for 42 months, which is the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. So these two witnesses, they have had mastery over their enemies for the 1,260 days. But it seems that not even they can prevail against this powerful one, this beast, who makes war with them and overcomes them and puts them to death there in verse 7. So that would to an extent fit with their deaths being at the midpoint when they have finished their testimony during the first 3.5 years. However, just 3.5 days later, those two witnesses are raised back to life, verse 11. And that won't look very good for the unmatched power of the beast. That will very quickly look like an abject defeat for this beast. And so that perhaps therefore fits better with the raising of the witnesses being at the end of the 7 years. Chapter 11, verse 2 has clearly referenced 42 months when the holy city Jerusalem is trodden of the Gentiles. That is the second period of 3.5 years, when the Jewish worship has ceased to operate, the image of the beast is established in the temple in Jerusalem. So those 42 months, 1,260 days, is the second 3.5 year period. So if you take the 1,260 days of verse 3, when the two witnesses are ministering, if you take that to be the first 3.5 years, then you're making that time period different to the 42 months of verse 2, which are the second 3.5 years. You would also be making those 1,260 days of the witnesses' testimony to be different to the 1,260 days that are referenced in chapter 12, verse 6. That is when the woman Israel has to flee into the wilderness to be preserved, to a place prepared by God and be nourished and preserved for that time period, for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, the second 3.5 year period. So it would certainly be much more consistent to keep all these specific time references in the Revelation, to keep them the same. The two references to 42 months, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 5. The two references to 1,260 days, chapter 11, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 6. The time and times and half a time, the 3.5 years referenced in chapter 12, verse 14. If you keep them all referring to the same second 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation. And for me, that provides strong argument to make the 1,260 days when the two witnesses are operating to be the second 3.5 year period, the same as the 42 months of verse 2, the same as the 1,260 days of chapter 12, verse 6. And that would give some time continuity in the passage from verse 2 to verse 3, and also some measure of continuity into the next section of chapter 11, verses 14 to 19, which is clearly moving ahead to the conclusion of the 7 years and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the writers that I have access to, Brother Norman Mellish, he does favor the ministry of these two witnesses being in the second 3.5 years. And he makes the point that God will still maintain a testimony in the holy city of Jerusalem during those years. Against all those that are opposing God, there will still be a testimony in the holy city of Jerusalem throughout the second 3.5 years. We remember that the Lord's teaching in Matthew 24 is that at that midpoint of the tribulation period, when they see the image of the beast being established, that will be the time for the faithful ones in Jerusalem and in Judea to flee to the mountains, to get out of Jerusalem, and because there is the coming great tribulation period. So Jerusalem will be essentially emptied of the faithful Jewish ones during that second 3.5 year period as they flee away to the wilderness to be preserved by God. So will that mean that God is left with no witness in Jerusalem, no testimony in the holy city in those 3.5 years? We know that the devil will have his two men operating. The devil will have the beast and the false prophet acting together. So the devil has his two men in operation during those 3.5 years. Surely God will also have his witnesses. No matter how few they may be left in Jerusalem. And so I think it's nice to think of these two witnesses witnessing for God in Jerusalem during the second 3.5 year period, right up to the end of the tribulation period. And I find that quite a powerful reason to place the two witnesses in that second 3.5 year period. Although again, we have to say this is not conclusive. None of these reasons are conclusive and totally resolve the matter. But then one of the points that's raised is if you have the two witnesses in the second 3.5 year period, then you have their deaths and resurrection and ascension at the very end of the 7 year period. And the argument would be, well, what difference will it make that there's two more dead bodies lying in a street in Jerusalem at that time when millions all over the world are dying at that time? And that may be the case. But these two witnesses, they have tormented those who dwell on the earth throughout the 3.5 years of their ministry. They have been bringing plagues down upon men all over the earth at their will, verse 6 says, as they desire. They're recognized as the source of all these judgments that are coming upon the earth. So they're physically located in Jerusalem, but their ministry has been experienced globally. And their dead bodies are observed by people of all nations of the earth. There in verse 9, probably global media broadcasting will allow the whole earth to see their bodies lying in the street in Jerusalem, and the whole earth will be rejoicing that they have been put to death. And there's the gift exchanges that are celebrating their deaths there in verse 10. That is happening globally. This is going to be a global event. These two witnesses will be known globally. And when they're resurrected and when their enemies see them brought back to life and received up into heaven, that will attract the attention of the whole earth. So I don't think there's any conclusive reason to discount the possibility that this is all happening at the very end of the 7 years. Some suggest that that period of rejoicing, the celebration that's described there in verse 10, that cannot possibly be happening at the end of the 7 years. Well, I think that misses an important point, because that rejoicing and celebration that they've been killed, it's only going to last for 3.5 days until they're raised back to life. And the world has clearly identified these two as the source of all the pestilences and plagues that have been coming on the earth. And when they see them put to death, what is the world thinking? They are thinking, hooray, the judgments are over. We've survived. Let's celebrate. We've defeated God. That's what the world will be thinking. And they'll think this is time for a big global celebration, but it's only going to last for 3.5 days, and then they're raised again, and that will bring all the celebrations to an immediate end. And very quickly, the same hour, verse 13, further judgments on Jerusalem, the final woe, the seventh trumpet, and I think the seven vile judgments will follow very, very quickly in a matter of a few days at the very end of the 7 year period. There is also the suggestion that the 1,260 days do not fall exactly into either the first or the second 3.5 year period, but maybe begins at some point during the first half and extends somewhat symmetrically over the midpoint into the second 3.5 years. But that again makes the 1,260 days to be different to the days that are referenced in chapter 12, verse 6. So I don't strongly favor that viewpoint. Mr. Jim Flanagan, who I do greatly appreciate, he favors the two witnesses operating in the first 3.5 years. And he says it is difficult to imagine that such unhindered testimony could obtain during the latter part of the week, the latter part of the 7 years. Nevertheless, many will see it so, and debate will continue as to the timing of the witnesses' testimony. So we'll leave the discussion of that at that point. But it's interesting that their period of service is given in days, 1,260 days. Why is there the change from 42 months in verse 2 to 1,260 days in verse 3? It would be in keeping with the fact that God recognizes, God values, God takes note of every day of suffering and every day of faithful service for him by his servants and by his saints. God counts every day when there is that faithful testimony for his name. In Revelation 2, verse 10, the persecuted church at Smyrna, God says, or the Savior says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. God knew the defined exact number of days of their trial. God is going to appreciate, God is going to value every day of these 1,260 days of faithful testimony by these two witnesses in Jerusalem during this period. And in chapter 12, verse 6, God will recognize the same 1,260 days of suffering of the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel when they will need to be preserved by God during those days of great tribulation. So I think that would be an encouragement for us all, that every day that we go on faithfully for God, and we live in a hostile world, we live in a world that opposes believers and opposes the truth of God and the moral standards of God, every day that we have to live in a world like this, God is appreciating it, God is valuing it, God is recognizing every day of faithful testimony for himself. And so, again, what a privilege it is to be a witness for God. These two witnesses will be God's witnesses in Jerusalem in that day. And that is something that we can relate to, because we are here on earth to be witnesses for God and for the Lord Jesus. When the Savior ascended there in Acts chapter 1, he told the disciples, "You will be witnesses unto me in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." And every day that we are kept in this world, every day that God gives us the bodily health and strength to be here in this world, we are here to be witnesses for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5, he's the faithful and true witness. Chapter 3, verse 14. And we are here today to be witnesses for him. And in that coming day of the tribulation period, God will have his faithful witnesses for himself. And verse 3 ends saying that they will be clothed in sackcloth, garments of mourning, garments of grieving. They will be clothed like those Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. And so when you think of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at this time, it will be an apostate nation. It will be a cause for great grief and disappointment for God and for the Lord Jesus. This will be the very darkest time spiritually in the history of the nation of Israel. And they are a nation that will need to be brought to national mourning. And they will have to acknowledge their great sin, their great trespass in rejecting Christ, crucifying their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so the nation of Israel is going to have to be brought to a condition of mourning. And these two witnesses, they are setting the tone for that necessary grief, that necessary national mourning that will be required when the Lord Jesus returns. So I think I better stop there for now. It is also suggested, I'll just close with this, that it could all be symbolic, these two witnesses. It's suggested that they're not two individual human servants, but they're more symbolic of divine testimony for God in the coming day of the tribulation. Testimony for God in that period will have two main sources. There will be the faithful ones of Israel, a believing remnant. That'll be one source of faithful testimony. And there will be the saved Gentiles from the tribulation, those who respond to the preaching of the 144,000 sealed servants of Jehovah. And they will be a source of testimony for God as well. And so some suggest that the two witnesses symbolize these two sources of testimony for God, which is then taken away when they're received back up into heaven. I think it's difficult to account for the very detailed description of their death, their resurrection, their ascension, and the ministry that they do, if it's all symbolic. I personally favor these being two literal individual prophets, human beings that speak for God in Jerusalem during the 1,260 days, and they will be literally put to death by the beast, and they will be brought back to life in resurrection, and then they will ascend back up into heaven. So we'll leave it there for today. God willing, next Sunday, we'll look again at some of the details of the ministry of these witnesses. So I'll close in prayer.